And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. As we come to crown Him as our Lord and as our King, we come before Him this morning confessing our sins before Him, recognizing that we are unworthy of His presence apart from what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. In the book of Ezra in chapter 9, the people of Israel have come back from their long captivity in Babylon. But it's not long before they fall back into the same kind of immorality, the same kind of sinfulness and lawlessness that had gotten them into trouble with God in the first place. And so when Ezra hears about the sin in the camp, his heart cries out and he says these words in Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Ezra says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." You sense the brokenness in Ezra? And it is acute in his heart. It is pronounced in his heart. Because he sees his sin and the sin of the people in contrast to this great grace and great mercy that God has so freely poured out upon them. This reviving that He's given them, this brightening of their eyes, this release from their slavery. Think about that, because today, that's the boat that you and I stand in. Only the measure of grace is manifold greater than what fell upon the Israelites in those days. God has given us His own Son, who shed His blood, and we have been released from slavery. We have been given a secure hold within His holy place. Our eyes have been brightened with the light of salvation. We have been granted eternal life in Jesus Christ. And yet every day, in many ways, we act as if we hadn't. In many ways, we act according still to our own authority. And so today, as we come before our God, come in great penitence. Come acknowledging your sin before Him. Come confessing whatever it is that you've been harboring or hiding. Whatever it is that you haven't acknowledged and confessed before Him. And give Him praise this morning that it is for this sin that Jesus Christ came and died. That there is freedom from it. That there is no more bondage. That there is no more condemnation. That there is no more death and despair. That there is life everlasting in Christ Jesus that is yours and cannot be taken from you. Amen? Let's confess our sins to Him. Father, we give You such great praise this morning, that the reviving that You have given us is not just a little bit. And it is not just for a moment, as Ezra said, of the reviving during the time of the exiles. Father, we praise You that the reviving You have given us is fullness of life, regeneration, rebirth by Your Spirit. And Father, that it is a life that is everlasting, that no one can snatch us out of Your hand, that what You have done for us in Christ Jesus cannot be undone, and that because He is for us, no one can stand against us. No one can make a charge against us because we belong to You, and therefore there is no condemnation. We give You praise for this great gospel truth this morning. And in light of this great love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, Father, we ask that You would constrain our lives, form them and mold them and make them like a potter molds and makes clay into whatever You would, subdue our will, our spirit, our desires, and cause us to yield to You and to say, Father, whatever it is that You would have of us is Yours. Whatever it is that You would do with us is fine. There's nothing we will hold back. There is nothing we will keep for ourselves. Father, we have been bought with a price, and our lives are truly no longer our own. And so we ask this morning, as we come into the presence of Your glory, to worship You in holiness and in spirit and in truth, Lord, that You would continue to subdue our spirits, and that You would continue to fill us up with this immeasurable measure of Your grace, and that it would be powerful for our transformation, and that our lives wouldn't be the same going from here as they were coming. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You and ask for Your blessings upon us to do whatever You would do to bring glory to Your holy name. Father, we also come before You in order to pray for those who have need of Your providence, of Your fatherly tenderness and care in many ways in their lives. We know that there are a lot of people this morning who are traveling, Lord. They're visiting family and they're visiting friends and they're on business trips. And we ask for protection for them, and we ask that You would return them to us quickly, and that You would use them along the way as beacons of Your hope and Your love and Your gospel glory. Father, we pray for all of those this morning who are sick, who aren't able to be here, and for those even who are here but are here not feeling well. We ask, Lord, that You would give them a measure of Your grace this morning and comfort them and help them to know Your presence and to be able to sing and to rejoice in the goodness of Your faithfulness and Your loving kindness, no matter what the physical ability of their bodies, that their souls would cry out to You and find satisfaction in You. Father, as we approach Your throne of grace this morning, we do so as Your humble servants. We do so confessing that our lives are not our own and asking for Your Spirit to divest us of any notion, Father, that we call the shots, that we get to do what we want. Father, help us to know what it means to forsake ourselves. Help us to know what it means that to live is Christ. Help us to know what it means that our only hope of glory is Him in us. Form Him in us, Father, and form us by Him. And may everything we do this morning be an acknowledgement of that, an evidence of that, a manifestation of the Spirit's work to shape Christ's life in us and through us. May our giving to You this morning, Lord, be a recognition of how freely You have given to us, how abundantly, how lavishly You have given to us, even when it cost You everything, Your own Son. And Father, may our worship be outpourings of praise and adoration and reverence and awe and thanksgiving and love because You have first loved us. And so, Father, we pray that You would accept this worship and that You would give us Your grace. For Your glory and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Confess our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. Eschatology is the study of the end times is probably one of the most hotly debated topics in our day and age. The hows, the whats, the whens are all vigorously and hotly discussed. We are focusing this morning on, and He shall come again with glory. And the one thing that we can all agree on, that we must all agree on, no matter what camp we call ourselves, is that He will come again. As Luke says in Acts, and Paul later, and while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Paul, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe
in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of life, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
The scripture reference this morning is Job chapter 19, 1 through 27. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net before about me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence,' but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." And all of God's people say,
Amen. Join me this morning, if you will, as we continue to study together this great book, the book of Job. Join me in Job chapter 15. Today we're going to be looking and focusing in on chapters 15 through 21 as we come now to this second of three cycles of conversation, three cycles of dialogue between Job and his three friends who have come to offer him comfort in his time of great pain and suffering. When this storm hits Job, it's a tsunami really, that hits Job, this suffering, this wave of it that hits Job and his family. One of the things that we saw in the early chapters was that there are two distinct responses in the book of Job to pain and to loss. Two different responses that are manifested by two of the different people who suffer. Job's response of sorrow and anguish was very, very different, wasn't it, from his wife's response. Not that she wasn't sorrowful. I believe that she absolutely was. I believe that she couldn't have been otherwise. I believe that the anguish in her own soul after losing all 10 of her children was something that we can't even begin to comprehend. But she didn't stay at sorrow, did she? She went beyond sorrow. She went past sorrow into full-blown anger and resentment and bitterness towards God, really. And not just feelings of anger, not just emotional sensations of anger. Job's wife fell into the kind of anger that wanted to lash out at God, that wanted to curse God, that wanted to accuse God of doing something evil, doing something wrong, committing some grave injustice in the world. This is the kind of anger that impugns God's character. God has wronged me. God has unjustly violated my inviolable rights. And I deserve some kind of payment or restitution in return. That was the kind of response, the kind of bitterness and resentment that she had. And it's the kind of response that can be very, very easily tempting for us to have too when we suffer. It can very easily come and sprout up out of the anguish that we feel when we go through hard things, when we suffer massive loss. One of the questions that comes up in this book is a really relevant question for us. And it's the question of what accounts for that difference of response between Job and his wife. How was he able to stay in sorrow, but she went beyond into bitterness? Why is it that she succumbed to that kind of anger that would accuse God and curse Him? That's a pretty important question for us to answer, isn't it? Because when we suffer, we will face in our flesh and in our weakness that same temptation. We will. Sorrow and grief are normal. Sorrow and grief are understandable. Sorrow and grief are even a healthy part of our humanness. If you suffer something, even a fraction of what Job suffered, and don't feel some kind of sorrow or anguish, then there's probably something very wrong with you. This is kind of our God-designed reaction to pain and loss. But in the middle of that, as the pain gets more and more intense, there will always be the temptation to slip past sorrow and past grief and to embrace rage and embrace resentments toward the one that we think is responsible for our pain, toward God Himself, perhaps. And so this morning, as we survey this second cycle of dialogue between Job and these three friends of his, we'll see that in spite of all of the unimaginable pain and loss, even though Job is absolutely overwhelmed with anguish and with sorrow and with grief, he's not bitter towards God. He's not angry at God. He's not cursing God. He's not accusing God of evil. He's not demanding restitution from God. And the reason is this, we'll see it more fully, but the reason is that the baseline impulse of Job's heart isn't some sort of sense of entitlement. I think that's why we get angry when we suffer. People who suffer and feel like they've lost something that they have an inviolable, indefectible right to get angry when it gets taken away from them. Job didn't have any such sense of entitlement. He wasn't possessed of this fleshly, self-absorbed commitment to his rights that was defined by his desires. Job only believed that he was entitled to what God gave him, what God desired him to have, not what Job desired to have. And so Job's heart is shaped by something else entirely, and we'll see it emerge here as he responds to this second volley of criticism, and really what starts now to turn into an outright attack and assault on him from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We saw in the first round last week, Eliphaz, the oldest of the three counselors, quote-unquote, use that word loosely here, because their counsel is poor. Eliphaz was the first one to come and to speak to Job after this massive outburst of anguish that Job manifested back in chapter 3. And we have to say this about what Eliphaz said last week, as misguided as it was, and it was, at the very least, Eliphaz began talking to Job in a gentle, sort of diplomatic kind of way. He acknowledged certain things about Job that were good. He said, "Job, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld those who were stumbling. And you have made firm the feeble knees. Job, you've ministered to people. You've helped people." Eliphaz recognizes that and affirms that as being something positive in Job. And he said to Job in chapter 4, "Is not your fear of God your confidence?" He acknowledges that Job is a God-fearing man. And he says, "And the integrity of your ways is your hope. You're a man of character and integrity." He acknowledges all of that. And then sort of slips into telling Job that the reason he's suffering is because he's committed some sin that God is punishing him for. And you remember that Job's response is to say, "I hear you guys, but I don't think you've got it right. Because I know that I'm a sinner, but I don't know that there's any great sin that I've done that God is responding to here." And this principle that God only does this kind of thing to wicked, wicked people doesn't seem to work, because sometimes this happens to really good people, and sometimes the wicked people don't have bad things happen to them. Sometimes their lives are pretty enviable. And as soon as Job responds that way, they're all over him. They just bury him in wave after wave that increases into this cycle and the next, all the way up until chapter 31 of criticism and condemnation. And now in chapter 15, in this second round of dialogue, there's absolutely nothing positive that Eliphaz starts off with. No affirmations, no encouragement. The gloves come off. Eliphaz is bare-fisted. He's lost his patience with Job. All decorum, all tactfulness have gone out the window. And Eliphaz is just angry with his friend. He's listened now as Job has responded. And all three of these guys, remember, have interpreted what's gone on to Job as something that he's earned. Bildad even applied that theory to his kids. "Your 10 children died because of something they did to earn the house crushing them." And Zophar told Job to stop whining because he thought God had gone easy on him. So see, all three of them really want nothing more than to pin some guilt on Job and to see him confess it and repent of it. But Job never buckles under that pressure. He knows he's not being punished by God. He's got no idea why God is doing what He's doing, But he knows that whatever it is, it's the mysterious sovereign hand of God at work. He knows God's ways are higher than our ways. And he refuses to squish God down into some convenient, easy to understand little box like his three friends had. And all three of them took Job's responses as hard-heartedness, stubbornness, and insolence. That's how they read Job. And so now good old Eliphaz says in chapter 15 in verse 2, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly up with the east wind?" Apparently this was a favorite insult in this part of the world because it repeats itself throughout the book. He's basically calling Job a pompous windbag. He's an arrogant blowhard in Eliphaz's estimation. And where he'd at least said back in chapter 4 that Job's confidence in life was the fear of the Lord, now after he's listened to Job respond three times, now Eliphaz says, "You're doing away with the fear of God." Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. "Job, you're doing away with the fear of God, and you're hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." Job, you're full of it, Eliphaz says. Your tongue is crafty. You're a big weasel, Job. You're justifying your sin, and you're trying to wiggle out of your guilt. You're just building up a big wall between you and God. Your heart is hard towards Him, and you don't fear Him anymore. You've run from Him. It says in verse 7, "Are you the first man that was born? Or were you brought forth from the hills, or before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself?" What's he saying there? He's saying, "Job, you're just a big, arrogant know-it-all. We're the ones who know what's right here, and you don't know what you're talking about, and you're disagreeing with us. What's wrong with you? We've come here with real wisdom, and you're rejecting it because you think you know better than we do." I mean, talk about a know-it-all, right? Talk about insolence and arrogance and presumption. You think Eliphaz has any clue at all what Job is going through here? Any ability to comprehend his anguish, his agony, his pain, and what his response in his heart of faith is? Eliphaz doesn't have the first idea, and he hasn't got the first clue how to help him either. But he sure thinks he does. He thinks that everything that they've already said should have solved all of Job's problems and made him feel all better and right as rain. Verse 11. "Are the comforts of God too small for you?" He means the words that they brought in chapters 4 through 21 last week. "Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you?" Really? Comfort? That was comfort. And those were gentle words, right? Is that what that was? It was supposed to be comforting when they told him that all his kids got what they had coming to them? It was gentle words to say that God had gone easy on Job. That by rights, Job should have been suffering more. That was gentleness, apparently. And comfort. I mean, quite frankly, even if Job had done something horrifically wicked, which he hadn't, but even if he had, these guys aren't exactly modeling biblical kindness and the love that covers a multitude of sins, are they? Eliphaz is so sure of himself. Eliphaz knows what he knows. And what he knows is that no one is pure in the eyes of God. He says that in verse 14. And that's true again, right? No one's pure in the eyes of God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But again, the error that Eliphaz makes in his reasoning is in jumping from that biblical truth about the general sinfulness of all mankind to this theory of his that all suffering, every instance of it, is an expression of divine retribution. And so he says, look at verse 20. He says, "It's the wicked man, Job. It's the wicked man who writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." It's only the wicked who suffer the sufferings of Job. He says in verse 22, he, and he means the wicked man again, he does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he's marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He goes hungry. He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. What do you expect, Job? And why? Why do men do this? Why do they writhe in pain and go hungry and feel the terrors and distresses of anguish? The only reason, according to Eliphaz, verse 25, is because he has stretched his hand out against God. That's what gets you this kind of treatment, Job. He defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against Him with a thickly bossed shield because He has covered His face with His fat and gathered fat on His waist and has lived in desolate cities and in houses that none should inhabit, which are ready to become heaps of ruin. Now, you don't really think that Eliphaz is just speaking in general about wicked people, do you? Generally? Not at all. Eliphaz has Job in particular squarely in his sights. He's saying Job has stretched out his hand against God somehow. Job has defied the Almighty. Job has shielded himself from God and from His will and from His law and from His holiness, and he's done it with all of his wealth and all of his prosperity. Job has lived a life of materialism and has fattened himself with greed and with wealth and with this incredible property and all this livestock and this big old house. No wonder, Job, that God causes all this suffering to fall upon you. Now think about this. Who was it at the beginning of this book that said that Job was shielded with prosperity? Who was it that said that his faith and his piety weren't genuine? That he wasn't a God-fearing man? That whatever holiness he had in his life was bought and paid for with this hedge of blessing that God had placed around him? That was Satan's argument. And now Eliphaz is essentially saying the same thing. Job's not really a righteous man at all. Job's not a godly man. Job doesn't fear the Lord. Job is just a fat, greedy, self-serving sinner, Eliphaz says. That's his message. It's absolutely clear. Job is a godless man. And he says in verse 34, the company of the godless is barren. You wonder why you're alone, Job? Fire consumes their tents. They conceive trouble. They give birth to evil. It's only people like that who suffer under the mighty hand of God's justice, Eliphaz says. I can picture Job. Rubbing his eyes, shaking his head. He's done with this. He's emotionally exhausted from this. He's tired of his friends. Look at chapter 16 and verse 2. He says, I have heard many such things. Enough already. Spare me, please, of these ridiculous platitudes because you're all miserable comforters, he says. You're not good at this counseling job that you've taken upon yourself. Miserable comforters, that phrase literally in Hebrew means comforters of trouble. As in, whenever they open their mouths, all they do is increase the trouble, increase the pain, increase the misery, instead of ministering any comfort. And so he says there in verse 3 of chapter 16, shall windy words prevail? See, he throws that right back in Eliphaz's face. You're the windbag. Your words, your quote-unquote comfort, it's vain, it's worthless. And then once again, Job's mind and Job's heart and Job's words turn from his friends. I can't listen to you guys anymore. I need to hear God. I need to hear God. Verse 7, surely God has worn me out. You see how his thoughts turn to God and God's sovereign purposes? God has made desolate all my company. God has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me, and it testifies to my face. That's so important to see here, that no matter how bad things get in Job's life, God is always at the center of his world. God is the inescapable conclusion. God is the sun that he orbits around. Those are the words of one author. He says, Job's orbit has now swept him into a barrage of verbal meteorites from his friends, and they threaten to blast him off course, but the overpowering gravitational pull on his soul is God. And that maintains his orbit around the center of his universe. In other words, when things are absolutely at their worst, and when he's lost everything, and when his own friends turn on him, when he's got no one and nothing in this world to lean on or run to or find comfort in, he literally has nowhere else to turn but to his God. That's why God's got him in this place. That's what God's teaching him here. Even though it seems to Job like God has abandoned him and turned on him and become inexplicably cruel to him, Job won't let go of him. Job won't let go of him. God's exhausted me. God's shriveled me up. That's what he's saying. But what he's not saying is, you didn't have any right to do this to me, God. I'm mad at you, God, and I'm done with you. And I'm leaving you. I'll find another God. I'll find another source of comfort. I'll find somebody else to give me what I need. He never goes there in his mind or in his heart. Because he cannot, because through it all, God is the center of Job's world, and Job won't let go. Because God won't let Job go. He will always pull Job back to himself. He is always the one Job turns to because he is the one thing, the one person who is unquestionably real to Job in all of this. Now, that's not to say that Job's perspective of what God's doing here is absolutely perfect. It's not. It's skewed. In his pain and his anguish, his perspective of what God is doing and why has become twisted a bit. He never curses God. He never accuses God. He never maligns God's character. But his perspective, wrongly, is that God has left him. God has abandoned him. God has turned against him. And for some unknowable reason, God has become vicious and cruel to him as an enemy. He's worn me out. He's shriveled me up. My body is shriveled up with this debilitating disease. He's torn me in verse 9 in his wrath, and he's hated me. Literally, he's ripped me into shreds. My adversary, he says, talking about God, sharpens his eyes against me. Verse 12, he seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target in the lens and through the lens of Job's agony, his perspective is that God has taken with him the posture of an adversary against him. God's using him for target practice. He says, God has the right, he made me. But apparently that's what he's doing. And he goes on like this, describing God as this aggressor against him all the way through chapter 17. And again, what you have to see is that he's not complaining about it. He's not bitter at God for it. He never lapses into, God, you're wrong to do this, and so I'm done with you, or I'm going to fight back against you. He views God's posture wrongly, but he never wavers on God's character. And he's always submissive to God. He never senses anger with God or resentment towards God from him. The only thing you sense is this resignation. That this is my lot in life now. Apparently this is what God has decided to do to me. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I don't want it. But it's what God has done with me, and so okay. I wish it would change. I wish I could die, but okay. Down in chapter 17, he says in verse 9, he says, yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. And then he goes on through the end of the chapter to say, I only hope that all that God is doing to me leads to my death. My departure from this world of suffering and shame and loneliness is what I long for. See, he says, God has turned against me. He's decimated me. He's ripped me to shreds. But I cling to my righteousness. And I only look forward to the release of death. But he never turns against God and he never turns away from God. Because even in the midst of all of this, there's nothing more precious to him than God. But see, Bildad and Zophar don't see any of that. They don't get any of that. They can see only in Job's words, the words of a wicked man who is tenaciously trying to cover up his guilt. In chapter 18, Bildad says in verse 2, Job, how long will you hunt for words? That means, how long will you multiply words? In other words, when are you just going to be quiet, Job? When are you going to shut your mouth and stop spewing all of this rhetoric, Job? And then he says in verse 3, why are we counted as cattle? Literally in the Hebrew, why are we counted to you as stupid beasts, Job? Here we come with all this wisdom, with everything that you need to hear, and you won't listen to us. You're treating us like dumb cows. Why are we stupid in your sight? But here's what's really interesting about those opening words of Bildad's in chapter 18. You can't see it in the English, but it's really, really obvious in Hebrew. The word you, when he's referring to Job, the second person pronouns here are plural. So when he says, how long will you hunt for words? And why are we stupid in your sight? Those are plural pronouns. It's not just you, Job, it's you all. Who? Who? He means to lump Job in with the whole company of the wicked who mock God with the way that they live their lives in lawlessness and idolatry and immorality. Job, you wicked people, he says. You set yourselves up for judgment from God. Job had said, remember up in chapter 16, that God was tearing him to shreds? And now Bildad takes that same word, tearing, and he says, God's not tearing you to shreds. Look at verse 4. He says, you tear yourself in anger, Job. You've brought it on yourself. Your wounds are self-inflicted. You've only got yourself to blame. And he goes on to build on Eliphaz's argument that it's only the wicked who suffer in this world. All through chapter 18, Bildad tries to make that case. Verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Verse 7. The wicked man's steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. Verse 11, terrors frighten the wicked man and chase at his heels. His strength is famished. Calamity is ready for his stumbling. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. He thrusts from light into darkness. He has no posterity or progeny among his people. It's all your fault, Job. It's all your own doing. Just admit it. On and on and on. This is what happens, Job, to people who shake their fist at God in open rebellion and defy him. These are the kinds of things you can expect, so stop complaining about it. Because you've brought it on yourself. Summing it up, verse 21 there of chapter 18. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, and such is the place of him who knows not God. Oh, that's a sucker punch to the gut. Job, you don't even know God. You're not even a believer. Zophar is even worse. Look down at chapter 20. More of the same. Job, you fool. This is what God does to the wicked. What's happened to you is just proof positive of the greatness of your sin and your unbelief. Look at the end of chapter 20, verse 29. This is the wicked man's portion from God. The heritage decreed for him by God. So stop trying to deny your guilt. We all know you're a horrible person. We all know you've done something horrible. We didn't see it. Nobody saw it. There were no witnesses. But we know it must be true. So just admit it. You ever had anybody do that to you? That's brutal. Just admit it, Job. Stop denying your guilt. Job spends all of chapter 21 trying as best he can to expose the irrationality and the fallacy of their arguments. They've insisted over and over again that it's only the wicked who suffer like this. And Job says, no. Read 21 on your own time. He says, no, a lot of times it's the righteous who suffer like this, and a lot of times the wicked are pretty well off. So explain that with your flimsy theory of justice here. So see, the problem that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar all had was not just in assuming this simplistic sort of theology that all suffering comes as God's punishment against wickedness. The problem was that they were so committed to that idea that they couldn't even listen to Job. Couldn't even hear the words that he was saying. Couldn't even sympathize with him. They never take anything he says seriously. They never address any of his arguments or his concerns because they're so bent on condemning him that they're completely blinded to the real faith that exists in his heart. Do you see that faith? They don't even notice the beauty of Job's words in chapter 19 that Wade read this morning. Look up there. Look at chapter 19. It's a horrible chapter that ends gloriously. I mean, Job has been going on and on about how horrific the suffering that God has afflicted him with is. Look at verse 9. He says, He has stripped me from all my glory. He has taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope, He has pulled up like a tree. He's kindled His wrath against me. He counts me as His adversary. He's coming at me like an enemy soldier. His troops come on together and they've cast up their siege ramp against, and they encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants think I'm a stranger, become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. Doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Verse 17, my breath is strange. It's foul is what the word means to my wife. She doesn't want to be anywhere around me because of this horrible affliction on my body. It makes my teeth rot out of my head and my breath stinks and I stink to the children of my own mother. My family won't come anywhere near me because of how hideous I appear to be. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. There's that Job again. All my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I escape by the skin of my teeth. It's a miracle I'm still alive. So you guys, he says, have mercy on me. Let me go. For the hand of God has touched me. So why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Why do you guys have to attack me too? Why don't you understand what this is like? Why can't you sense how broken I am over this? Why do you want a pound of my flesh too? And then he says, oh, that my words were written. I wish there could be a way that everything that I've said here could be recorded for people to read in the future. And it was. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. Even better, oh, that with an iron pen and with lead, indelible ink and indelible instruments, they were engraved in the rock forever. Even better, right? Because the rocks out there will go away someday, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Amen. It's in the book. It's here. He's saying, when all of this is over, I hope that there is some indelible record of everything that's been said, because there's coming a day when someone will finally understand it. Because, verse 25, because Job says, in the midst of all of this, I'm suffering, I stink, I'm alone, nobody wants to be near me, I've lost everything, but I know that my Redeemer lives. That's what I know about God. He's killing me. He's destroying me. He's devastating me, but He is my Redeemer, he says. And at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see Him. You see what gets Job through this without anger and bitterness? What gets him through? He's full of anguish, he's full of sorrow, but he's full of hope. My heart faints within me, he says. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. When everything else is gone, He'll literally be all that's left, and I'll see Him and nothing else, and that's the day I want the most. And when I think about it, my heart fails and faints within me. There's Job's hope, and they miss it. They can't even see it. And see, Job, in all of his suffering and pain and loss and all the confusion of not knowing why this is happening to him, not understanding what in the world God is doing, what His purposes are, thinking that God has abandoned him and left him and turned against him as an enemy, and all of that, Job isn't bitter towards God. Job isn't angry with God. Job doesn't turn his back on God. In all of it, he can do nothing but put his full hope in God. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that beyond life on this earth, after this diseased, shriveled up, ruined body is finally gone, that I'll have a new body and that in it I will see God. That's a remarkable statement of faith. And Job has no idea here yet about the coming Messiah, about future revelation, at least not in the way that we understand this to have been fulfilled. He doesn't have the revelation from God that we do to latch this faith onto, and yet it is the soul and substance of his heart. Somehow, flailing around in that great ocean of pain, the one thing that he keeps coming back to is God. And even when he thinks that for some unknown reason God has become his enemy, his faith never loses focus on the fact that at the very core of God's character, God is a Redeemer. God is a gracious and merciful Savior. God is a Restorer. God is a Reconciler. The word Redeemer here is that Hebrew word Goel, kinsman Redeemer, from Ruth. It means a family member who will go to any lengths to do whatever is necessary to secure the safety of his kin. Job says, that's my God. Whatever He's doing to me, I don't understand it, but I know that that's true of Him. I know that He'll do whatever is necessary to save me so that I will see Him on the last day. I will be with Him on the last day. That's the disposition of Job's soul and the anchor of his faith that keeps him from bitterness and keeps him from anger towards God. Even when the sorrows and the pain and the loss and the grief and the anguish are insurmountable, Job won't flee from God. Because even if God, Job's thinking goes like this, even if God turns on me, and even if God pours out suffering on me, even if God strips away everything that I have and batters me to a pulp, even then there's nothing better than God. Can you say that? Or do you only love Him when He blesses you? Do you only worship Him when He does what you want Him to do for you? This is where Job is left. And from his limited, finite perspective, God is his adversary, God is his aggressor, and yet at the same time, God is his only defender. God is his only hope. He thinks he's lost God. And that feels absolutely hopeless to him, and yet God remains his only hope. You see? Job knows that all of this misery is from the very hand of God. He never doubts that. He never denies that. Never questions that for a second. But even God can't drive Job away from God. And so as Job looks around at the devastation and the ruins of his life and his own body, his response is, even if this is what God will do to me and to my life, there's nothing better than Him. There's nothing that I want more than Him. What did Peter say? And Jesus says, many will abandon me. What about you? Lord, where are we going to go? Who else will we go to? Because You have the words of eternal life. That's Job's heart. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to go to because there is no one else and there is nothing else. There is only God. 11th century Christian theologian wrote these words in a poem. He said, "Therefore, though you slay me, I will trust you. For if you pursue my iniquity, I will flee from you to you. I will shelter myself from your wrath in your shadow. And in the skirts of your mercies will I lay hold until you will have mercy on me." That's Job's heartbeat. Though you slay me, I will trust you. That's got to be our heartbeat. Not just, look, God, okay, we'll make a deal. I know you're omnipotent and sovereign and all, and I have these needs. And so if you're agreeable to meet them, then I'll worship you and I'll serve you. And that's not worship. Can you say, has the Spirit of God subdued your heart enough to say, though you slay me, I will trust you? Because you have more reason than Job ever had to be able to say that. Because whatever happens in your life, whatever suffering you experience, whatever loss you endure, whatever pain weighs upon you for however long, you know that God is your Redeemer in a way that Job could never have imagined, because He sent His Son to take anguish and agony and pain and suffering on a cross that you otherwise would have had to endure for all of eternity, as He did judge you for your sin. And so in whatever sovereign purposes He has for your life, you know, because He has shed this love abroad in your heart, and you know because He has revealed it in His Word, and you know because He has raised you from the dead to newness of life, that He is your Redeemer, and that your Redeemer lives, that there is a resurrection, that there is a future, that there is a hope that is sure and that is eternal. And so say with Job, my life is yours. Say, though you slay me, I will trust you. I will do whatever you command me to do. I will surrender whatever to you. I will serve you whatever the cost. I will bear up whatever cross. My life is yours. Do you trust Him that much? Let's pray this morning. Father, teach us what it means to be surrendered to you. Teach us what it means to be abandoned to you. Teach us what it means to belong to you. And teach us to repent, Father, of the sin of entitlement, of saying to ourselves and to the world and to you that our greatest needs are defined by our own desires, and that you and everybody else around us is obligated to meet those needs, or else we have the right to be angry and to exact some form of retribution and to meet them in our own strength. Teach us to say, Father, that whatever you have for us, even if it's the sufferings of Job, you are our God and there is nothing better. There is nothing more because there is no one else. And Father, remind us of the great richness that you have poured out to us, the great and abundant blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, who gave His life as our Redeemer. And Father, help our lives to be formed into services of worship for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.